There were some sound issues in the first session. Hopefully, we have tweaked things a bit to help with that. I know there are also speed issues, which is an eternal problem for me because it's just too exciting. I get too excited, but I endeavour to pace myself well. But fair warning, there's a lot to cover in this session because there's lots of really important things for us to talk about. So do jot down some notes because this kind of stuff you might want to come back to think about a bit more later. We've seen already the Bible has a better story concerning our identity, a good story that frees us from our culture's approaches to how we find who we are. Approaches which the culture's ones often are harmful or unhelpful to us. And actually the Bible offers us something that gives us a solid, static, life-giving sense of self. And now we want to turn and ask the question, well, how does that help us to think about experiences of sexuality and gender? We'll all be aware that across the last 60 years or so, there have been radical and fast-paced changes of kind of understandings of and perspectives on sexuality and gender in our culture. And I think many of us as Christians and followers of Jesus have just been a bit kind of blindsided by that change and the fast-paced nature of it. And we're kind of thinking, well, what do we do? What do we think? How do we interact with us? All of us are living in that culture and would have experienced something of that. But then also, so many of us will find these aren't just things out there in culture, actually they're personal issues in our own lives. There might be in our own experience, in our own questions around our sexuality, or it might be friends or family, colleagues or people just around us in our lives. I've shared already a bit, that was very much my story. These have not been hypothetical issues for me. This has been part of my own story and my own wrestling. I've wrestled with my sexuality in terms of I'm a guy who's attracted to guys, I love Jesus, I want to faithfully follow him. How do those two things go together? I also mentioned, I think at one point in passing, just that there's been a time in my childhood when I very much came to believe I was a girl trapped in a boy's body. That actually experiences of gender have also been a complex matter for me. And that feeling went away of its own accord, naturally, as I kind of grew up, went through my teenage years. But I was still left with, I guess, a sense of not making the cut as a real man, not quite actually fitting in with other men. And I've had to wrestle with the question, well, how do I faithfully follow Jesus, honor Jesus, while wrestling with some of those experiences? That's some of my story and kind of where this has been relevant to me. Your story might well be very different, but this is relevant to all of us. We are created by God as sexual beings. Therefore, for all of us, the question, how do I honor God with my sexuality is hugely relevant. We're gendered beings as well. So again, the question, how do I honor God in my experience of gender is relevant to all of us. And of course, we are surrounded by lots of other people who are sexual and gender beings. We want to think, how do we best love people? How do we best point people to Jesus? These are huge topics, and we by far are not going to cover every base today, and so livingout.org is a good place to go to explore some of this a bit further. But what we're going to do with our time in this session is look at three different ways that sexuality and identity kind of intersect with each other, and see how the Bible's foundation of identity gives us this better story on these topics. We're first of all going to talk about LGBTQ plus shame and identity. Just in case you're not familiar with or a little bit confused by the acronym, that collection of letters, all that's talking about is a kind of handy way of referring to people who either experience attraction to people of the same sex or experience a level of discomfort around their gender. And so their internal feeling of being a man or a woman, maybe is in tension with what their body might say. Just a helpful kind of broad term to refer to various of these experiences. And we're talking about shame because shame is widely recognized to be a huge issue among LGBTQ plus people. That's widely recognized and widely thought to be one of the reasons, although probably only one of them, why mental ill health is far more common among this subset of the population than the population as a whole in general. Shame is that kind of sense of, I guess, kind of embarrassment or discomfort, humiliation we might feel about an aspect of our being and our experience. I'm sure we can all think of shame, appreciate shame. We've all at different times and different ways, for different reasons, experienced something of it. And so we're not talking really specifically about guilt for individual or specific things we might have done. We're talking about just a sense of shame about ourselves, which maybe makes us feel like we are lesser than other people, or like we are in some way weirdos, or just that we're not deserving of respect. That's kind of what I'm talking about when I talk about shame. And here's what one famous person, Will Young, a pop star, a gay man, has said about LGBT shame. He said, shame is certainly something that LGBT people experience in bucket loads. From day dot, the message from the powers that be is that we are wrong, less than human freaks. We internalize this pain and turn it onto ourselves, leading to excruciating shame and internalized homophobia against ourselves and our brothers and sisters. Really moving and powerful words there. And you might be able to hear, as he's talking about LGBT shame, he's talking there in the language of an others decide identity. We're able to apply some of what we've already looked at to this. Do you notice it's a perspective that comes from other people? He says the message from the powers that be, they're deciding who I am. And these other people are evaluating according to some unspoken criteria. He says we're wrong, we're less than human, we're freaks. We're measured against the criteria and we come out as wrong, less than human, freaks. And then that evaluation of other people gets kind of imbued as one's sense of self. He says we internalize this pain and turn it onto ourselves. You see, shame is very often a result of allowing others to decide who we are. We talked about the fact that that can lead to harmful, destructive identities if we absorb what other people think of us. Well, here is an example of that happening. Because the sad reality is, throughout history and still today, even in the UK, sadly, sometimes LGBT people experience things, see things, hear things that makes them believe that they are somehow lesser than, and they are less deserving of respect than other people. And so we want to ask, this is a huge problem negatively impacting people. What does God have to say about this? What's God's better story when it comes to shame among LGBTQ plus people? And there are two things here, actually. Two parts of the better story, both of which link to identity and that wonderful truth of God decides identity. Firstly, it's the fact that we need to recognize and remember that by virtue of God decides identity, all people have inherent worth and dignity. You remember that human identity we talked about. We are made in the image of God, and the way Scripture applies that speaks to us about the fact that we have inherent worth, inherent dignity. We're deserving of respect and honor in that way. And that means that we as God's people, we who know that truth from the Word of God, should be the first actually to make sure we are respecting all people, treating them as those made in the image of God. Sadly, we as Christians have to admit that's not always been the case. That's not always been the way we have treated people. We have to put our hands up as the body of Christ and say that we corporately have been guilty actually of mistreating LGBTQ plus people and causing harm there and potentially feeding into this experience of shame that some people have. We have, I think, to confess that and recognize that and acknowledge that. And that's something we must repent of. We need to make sure we search our hearts and say, is my heart attitude towards people who have a different experience of sexuality or gender to me, is my heart attitude reflecting God's heart? And is it reflecting Jesus' heart? Because Jesus is such a helpful example here. Think of Jesus as we see him in the Gospels. Who is Jesus hanging out with? And who is Jesus almost, it seems, kind of drawn to and longing to be with? It is the people who others looked down on. It is the people who felt they were different, the people who felt they didn't fit in, including the people who were rejecting God's ways and actually living in ways that God and Jesus would acknowledge were sinful. They're the people Jesus longed to be with. His heart was yearning for them. He was drawn to them. I find that a deep challenge. Is my heart reflecting the heart of Jesus towards people who might be different from me, might be living in a very different way from me? We want our hearts to be shaped like Jesus' heart. And when they are, I think that means that we as God's people should be the very first, actually, to speak out against and work for the ending of mistreatment of and stigma against LGBTQ plus people. Because we know that every single person is made in the image of God, deserving of honor and respect. So there's a better story here and actually a role for us as God's people. And then also there's a better story to offer people experiencing shame, which comes from God decides identity. You see, the kind of answer of our secular culture to the problem of shame is basically, well, ignore what other people say. Just don't listen to what they say. You're fine as you are enough, our culture tells you. It's a popular slogan at the moment. Basically, culture says, well, I know they're all saying this, or I know you feel you're imbuing this message, but just try not to believe them. Just kind of try and turn the volume down. Just ignore everything you feel. And basically, it's the power of positive thinking. Just try really hard not to feel shame. That's basically what our culture says, because that's basically all a secular worldview can offer you. A secular worldview can give you no basis and foundation on which to have a confidence of, no, I am deserving of respect. I'm deserving of honor and respect. I do have dignity and worth in that way. And you're told, well, just don't listen to other people, but there might always be a niggling sense of, what if it's true? What if they're right? Because there's no solid foundation to know we have worth and dignity. But God's better story, of course, is that actually identity from God gives us that foundation. We know we are created in the image of God. We know we are loved by God. We can say there's a reason you can confidently push away the opinions of others, because actually the voice of your creator can drown out all the other voices that might come against you. God decides identity is the one true kind of firm foundation and antidote against experiences of shame, including LGBTQ plus shame. We have good news actually to bring to hurting people around us. So many people who are gay or who are trans are experiencing, have been hurt and are hurting. We have the opportunity to bring a better story where there's healing from hurt. There's a love of God to be received, to find freedom from the destructive power of shame that can work its way into our lives. We have a better story. We've got some good news to share. And I very deliberately put this as the first point, and the first thing we're thinking about together on the topics of sexuality and gender. Because I think as Christians, we think of these topics and we very easily default to thinking about the rights and wrongs, the do's and don'ts, the what does God say we should and shouldn't do. And those things are all vitally important. We're just about to come to those. But actually, we kind of basically put forward God's truth while forgetting God's heart. And we have often done harm as God's people by doing that. We need God's truth with and through God's heart, because that's a key part of the truth. And so we're not only thinking, what do we think about this? How do we respond to this? We're also thinking, how does my heart feel about this? How do I respond and feel as God feels? And I think getting those foundations in place is vital for that. We can then turn and we'll now think about sexuality and identity. We're living in a culture that tells us that our sexual desires are one of the most important things about us, that those desires kind of tell us who we are. They constitute our identity, and therefore, we're told, we need to embrace those and express those and announce those and live those out. That's the message of our culture, and you can easily hear, if you're beginning to get your head around these different forms of identity, you can hear how that is an example of an I decide identity. You look inside, you look at your desires, you embrace that as who you really are. And it's very easy to see in the world that we're living in how sexuality gets mapped onto an I decide form of identity. You see it in TV and in film, the kind of classic narrative of a character who's kind of a bit unsure what's going on, a bit unsettled. Then they realise what's going on as they're attracted to people of the same sex. They embrace the fact that they're gay, they embrace that, they express that, and it's a kind of happily ever after story because they now know who they are and they're being true to themselves. That's a common narrative in our culture. You see the same thing in a celebrity coming out stories, celebrities who come out as gay and share that that is their experience. If you watch some of those or listen to some of those, very often you'll see the language of identity prominent in there. Or if you listen to and look at some of the responses to those stories, then it's people praising someone for being true to themselves, being real about who they are. Felix Gofield is one such example. Back in 2020, he came out as gay on This Morning. And there's an interesting moment when his co-presenter, Holly Willoughby, is trying to reassure him about something. And she says, well, you can't deny who you are. You can't change who you are. For her, it was identity. And you look at the Twitter responses on that day, and so many of them are saying, so good that you're being honest about who you are. So good you're being true to yourself. You see, we hear someone like Felix Gofield tell us he's attracted to men, and we don't hear, oh, that's an interesting little aspect of his life we've got an update about. No, no, in our culture we hear it as, this is a revelation of who he is. He's declaring to us who he is. We're in a culture that thinks sexuality is identity. That's a message all of us are exposed to all the time. It's a message in particular our young people are being exposed to. Told you need to work out who you are. Are you gay, or are you bi, or are you demisexual, or are you whatever it might be, pansexual? They're put under this pressure. So you need to work out who you are. You need to embrace that and express that. So what's God's story here? What's God's better story? Well, God's better story is that we are not what we find inside. We're not our desires and feelings. They don't define who we are. Therefore, we don't have to indiscriminately embrace what we find inside and be controlled by them. Who we are is defined by God, dictated by Him, received from Him, and therefore our best life is found by living out a God-given identity, not an internally decided identity. And that actually frees us. That frees us to handle our desires well. We don't just have to embrace them and express them. Actually, we get to, in a sense, stare them in the face. And we get to bring them to God's word and say, well, what does God's word say about these desires? And how can I make choices about how I respond to them and what I do with them? We are freed up, actually, to think about our experiences of desire and how we should respond to them. And so the question, therefore, for us as Christians becomes, well, what does the Bible say about sexual desire? How do we analyze and interpret and respond to what we experience? Well, sexuality, scripture says that sexuality is a good thing. That's an important first foundation. We've often not believed and thought that as Christians. Sex has kind of been this bad, dirty, hideaway kind of thing in Christian circles. Scripture is really clear. We're created as sexual beings. Both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I think, make that quite clear. But also we see in Scripture that sexuality is purposeful. There's a very meaningful, a deep, deliberate purpose in God's making us sexual beings, and that's the important thing to think about. And maybe to our surprise, the reason we are sexual beings in a scriptural perspective comes right back to Jesus. You see, the storyline of Scripture, the flow of the story from Genesis to Revelation shows us that actually God had a reason in creating us as sexual beings, and that reason was to point us to Jesus. That our sexual desires are meant to point us to Him, and that the relationship in which sex is meant to take place, the relationship of marriage, is meant to be a picture of the eternal union of Christ and the church, the marriage of Christ and the church. Jesus Himself knew this. Jesus knew this, He points us to it. One example would be in Mark 2. You get this fascinating little story in Mark 2 where some people come to Jesus very confused. They're confused because the disciples are the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are all fasting. But Jesus' disciples are not fasting. And so they come and they say to Jesus, why is this? Why are they fasting but your followers aren't? And Jesus replies to them in Mark 2 verse 19. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying a wedding celebration is a time for feasting, not for fasting. Any of us who've been to a wedding know that's true. We feast at weddings. We don't tend to fast at weddings. He's saying the reason his disciples aren't fasting, if anything they're feasting, is because he, the bridegroom, is with them. He's the reason. And that's, if we're honest, really weird, isn't it? Why is Jesus calling himself the bridegroom? Here's a guy who's unmarried, who wasn't engaged, who never got married, and yet is referring to himself as the bridegroom. What's he on about? What's he thinking? Well, actually, Jesus is showing us that he knows that sex and marriage have always been about him. He's showing us he knows the Old Testament. He knows promises that God had made. You see, through the prophets, the messengers of God in the Old Testament, God had given these promises that one day he would be united to his people. He would become the husband of his people. Words like these from Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. A promise that God is going to become the husband of his people. Well, these words from Hosea, and Hosea is the quintessential example of this. We might well know the story of how his own marriage is an enactment of the relationship between God and Israel. So Hosea 9, God says through the prophet, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion, a promise of what's to come. God and his people united, God becoming the husband of his people. And so when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's thinking of these promises. He's pointing to the fact, reminding us that God's going to be united to his people as a husband united to his wife. He's showing us that actually sex and marriage have always been designed to be just a picture of a greater marriage relationship. Just a signpost pointing beyond themselves from human marriage, pointing to the greater marriage of Christ and the church. Jesus shows us that. Paul the Apostle also outlines this nicely for us. In Ephesians 5, one of Paul's letters, and in Ephesians 5, Paul is giving instructions to different members in the church, different kind of groups in the church, including husbands and wives. In verses 22 to 33, he gives these instructions to husbands and wives of different ways that they're to live out their relationship, the different roles of husband and wife, and models them each time on the relationship or on the, yeah, the relationship between Christ and the church. And we can read that and think, oh, you know, you can kind of imagine Paul thinking, what a handy coincidence that I've got this really helpful illustration that I can use Christ and the church to illustrate how husbands and wives are to live. But actually, when we read on in the passage in Ephesians 5, we realize, oh, it's not this is a handy illustration I can use Christ and the church. Actually, what Paul is showing us is that husbands and wives are illustrations for Christ and the church. Christ and the church aren't a handy illustration. Our human marriages are the illustration pointing beyond themselves. In verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, the famous kind of programmatic scriptural statement about marriage, that a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and becomes one flesh. And then Paul goes on, verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here's marriage from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound. It's about Christ and the church. Paul is telling us marriage is about Christ and the church. It's a mystery. And in Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery a few times. And the way he uses it, he's saying this previously was kind of hidden, kind of obscured. We half got it. We had glimpses of it. But now Christ has come. Now we see it in its full. There were those hints in the Old Testament. There's something like a marriage between God and his people. Now Christ has come. We see it in full. We understand the union of God and his people is going to be a marriage. And Paul's telling us, even from Genesis 2, marriage exists in order to be a picture of the greater marriage of Christ and the church. It's a signpost pointing beyond itself. Both sex and sexuality and marriage are pointing beyond themselves to the union of Christ and the church. And therefore, it's no surprise that you turn to the very end of the Bible story, the book of Revelation, when things get wrapped up in the last few chapters, and you find a wedding. You find a marriage. Christ, the Lamb, being united to his bride, the church. And so you get things like the great multitude in Revelation 19 singing out this song of praise and excitement. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. History ends with a marriage, with the marriage literally to end all marriages. Jesus told us there won't be human marriages in the new creation. Why is that? Because the picture gives way to the greater reality. When you get to the destination, you don't care much about the signpost. You're not bothered if you saw the signpost or not. You care about the destination. Sex and marriage now are just a signpost pointing us to that eternal marriage. And understanding that, something of what the Bible says sex and marriage are actually about and sexual desire is about, helps us to understand all the different parameters that the Bible gives for sex. God's rules on sex in the Bible are not just like pointless controlling rules. It's not God trying to take away our fun. It's not God just thinking, well, let's put the line somewhere. No, it's God's directions to help us thrive and flourish by living out this story that sex is meant to tell in its fullness. The reason that sex is good. It's good. It's a good God-created purposeful gift. Sexuality is meant to point us to Jesus. It's the reason, or one of the reasons, that sex is reserved for marriage. Because the union that sex symbolizes is part of an exclusive, committed, eternal relationship. And therefore, sex symbolizing that union is to be part of a relationship that is exclusive and faithful and goes on until ended by death. The marriage relationship is part of portraying what the union of sex is meant to portray. It's the reason, or one of the reasons in Scripture, why marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Notice the union of Christ and the church in that eternal marriage is a union in difference. They're different, but they're united together. Scripture shows us the way we reflect that union in difference in human marriage is by the two being different, a man and a woman. There's a reason why the Bible says sex is to be between one man and one woman. All of this explains why the Bible was really clear that any sex outside of a one man, one woman marriage is sinful. There might be sex outside of marriage or before marriage, might be same-sex sex, might be lust. All of these things fall short of God's standards for sex because they fall short of portraying the picture that sex is designed to portray. They're not using sex for the purpose it's meant to be. They kind of obscure the picture, obscure the signpost. And importantly, this is the reason why, in a New Testament perspective, singleness and celibacy, not having sex, aren't a waste of sexuality. If sexuality was just about having a bit of fun, then not having sex would be a waste of being given a sexuality. If sexuality is actually about Jesus, and it's meant to speak to us about his longing for us, his desire to be united with us, then actually we're not wasting our sexuality if we don't have sex. We are wasting our sexuality if we don't enter into intimate relationship with Jesus. We're not wasting our sexuality if we're not having sex. We're just looking at the signpost and jumping straight to the destination rather than, as it were, hanging around the signpost. Actually, when we're in the new creation, we won't be gutted we never had sex for those of us who don't have sex in this lifetime, because we'll be experiencing the greater reality to which sex was always meant to point. It's not a waste to live as someone who's celibate today. Actually, we get to, in a sense, jump over the picture or over the signpost, go straight to the destination. All of this means that as Christians, we have a better story to tell when it comes to sexuality and identity. That our sexual desires are not our identity, but they are a good, purposeful gift from God. Purposeful whether we're married and we have sex, or whether we're single and celibate. Let me just try and put out for you a few ways this is good news. It's good news because we get to tell our culture you don't need to work out your sexual identity in order to find your best life. That pressure we've talked about is off. The pressure that young people put under to, you need to know who you are. Are you gay? Are you straight? Are you bi? Are you pan? Who are you? The pressure is off. We don't need to work out our sexuality. We don't need to enact our sexuality and put it into practice to find our best life. We receive identity. We know who we are. We know that we're loved and valued through relationship with God. We're freed from this kind of oppressive view of our society that sexuality is the be-all and end-all and you must get it right or you're going to miss out. Similarly, it's good news because this tells us you don't need to be having sex to be satisfied. You don't need to be having sex to find your best life and to be true to yourself. This is really good news for so many people in our society. It's good news for people in our society who just don't feel that obsessed with sex, even though culture is telling them they should be obsessed with sex, saying it's the be-all and end-all. It's good news for the many people, Christian and not, who don't find anyone actually who's willing to enter into a committed relationship with them in which they want to have a sexual relationship. It's good news for the many Christian singles who might long to be married to someone of the opposite sex, but actually never find anyone to marry, because actually sex isn't the be-all and end-all. You don't need to be having sex to be satisfied to find your best life. It's good news for someone like me, who, because of my experience with sexuality and the teaching of Scripture, doesn't feel able to enter into a marriage relationship and a sexual relationship, because I'm not missing out on anything vitally important. I'm only missing out on the signpost. Only missing out on the picture, I get to experience the greater reality of that eternal relationship with Jesus. And actually also, this is good news if sex has disappointed you. And I think this is an important good news message we can bring to our culture. So many people have been sold the lie that sex is the be-all and end-all. Sex is the pinnacle of life. Sex is the thing that will make all of life meaningful and purposeful and wonderful. And yet so many people pursue after it and find it wanting. Find it never actually fills the hole they're trying to fill, never actually kind of scratches the itch they're so aware of. So many people have been hurt sexually. So many people have been left hurt by their sexual experiences. We've got a better story where we can say, it's okay if sex has proved to be a disappointment. It's okay if actually it hasn't turned out to be the answer to all your problems, because sex isn't the be-all and the end-all. Sex is just a signpost. And actually, if you've been disappointed by sex or you've been hurt by sex, actually sexuality is a signpost to point you to one who loves you and one who longs for you, one who wants to commit himself to you, one who will never take advantage of you, will never hurt you, but can offer you healing to your hurts and the most wonderful, soul-satisfying, intimate relationship, both now and right on into eternity. We have such good news to bring to a confused and hurting world when it comes to the subject of sexuality. It's good whether we're single or married, whether we're gay, whether we're straight. We get to enjoy what that signpost is pointing to, regardless of whether or not we engage with sex and marriage. And so for someone like me who chooses to be single and celibate out of faithfulness to Jesus, I'm not denying who I really am, as so many in our world would say. I'm embracing who I am. I'm a child of God. And therefore, true fulfillment comes by living out God's way, including stewarding my sexuality in line with his plan. We've got good news on sexuality and identity. And then finally, gender and identity. Gender is a topic we might find a little harder to understand. It's a bit kind of newer in the conversation. We have less experience of it. And so just quickly to kind of get us on the same page of what we're actually talking about here. Gender is a complex word, partly because it's used in so many different ways in our culture and is rarely defined. So what I'm talking about by gender here is our internal sense of being a man or being a woman, how we kind of feel inside of us. And most of us find that our internal sense of being a man or a woman lines up with and matches with what our body seems to say about whether we're a man or a woman. Most male-bodied people feel like men. Most female-bodied people would say they feel like a woman. But for some people, a small number of people, there can be what can be a very genuine, very real experience of kind of disconnect or of tension or difference between what the body is saying and what one feels, how one feels themselves to be inside. That we can term transgender experience. Transgender is this kind of broad umbrella term for all sorts of different experiences of and expressions of that disconnect between the body and what one feels inside. And within trans experience, some people would experience gender dysphoria, which is the medical diagnosis when there's considerable distress because of that disconnect between body and internal self. And it is, I think, very important to stress this can, for some people, be a very real experience, a very painful, very debilitating experience in some circumstances. And we need to recognize that and remember that. And actually, the first thing we need to think when we think about experiences of gender is back to the first bit we looked at here, the fact that every person is made in the image of God. Regardless of any questions we have or distress we have around our experience of gender, made in the image of God and therefore worthy of honor and respect. How does this relate to identity? Well, in our culture, we are regularly being told that one of the prominent messages is that our internal sense of self, our internal gender, is who we really are. Some people are saying, if you feel like a woman, you are a woman. If you feel like a man, you're a man. If you feel like neither, then you are neither. And it doesn't matter what anything outside tells you. Sometimes that internal sense of gender is called gender identity, which itself is revealing. We see this as an outworking of identity. Doesn't matter what your body says. Doesn't matter what other people say. What matters is what you feel inside. And if you're getting in your head around how I'm approaching identity today, you'll be able to hear, okay, that's an I decide identity. It's rooted in what we find inside. Nothing outside matters. And in fact, the outside things can be oppressive. Your body can be oppressive to you because it doesn't match up with who you really are inside. That is the message, the perspective of our culture. And therefore, the view is you need to change the external language, way people refer to you, the way you dress and you style your hair, even your body needs to change to be true to who you really are inside. What do we say to that? What's the Bible's story? What's the Bible's better story here? The Bible's better story is that we get to recognize that our identity as a man or a woman is given to us. We receive it from our Creator. It's part of God decides identity, part of human identity given to us by Him, given to us in our bodies. And I think we see this in Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, you get the first statement, this statement about the image of God in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And notice we're created in the image of God, and then placed in parallel, we're created male and female. And you remember, the image of God is an identity given to us. It's rooted in how God has made us, what he says over us. Well, male and female is placed in parallel, which I think implies that too is a given identity. It's given to us in how God makes us and what he says to us. And so the question becomes, well, how does God give us the identity of male and female? How does he speak it to us? I think the next verse points us in that direction. Genesis 1:27, made in the image of God, made man and female. 1:28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiplying, fill the earth and subdue it. The creation of male and female flows immediately into the command to be fruitful and multiply, i.e. to have kids. Why is that? It's because to be male or female means to have a reproductive system that can play one of two roles in the production of children. That's what science universally agrees. The only way scientists distinguish between male and female across the species is reproductive systems. You boil it right down, it comes down to gametes, sex cells, and the differences between those. Science says the only way to tell between a male and a female is the reproductive system. Well, from thousands and thousands of years ago, scripture has shown us the same thing. Male and female is about the reproductive system. Hence, it flows into be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Our bodies are how God gives us the identity of being a man or being a woman, which gives us a clear answer. There's a clear way to differentiate between men and women. And this is why I think scripture tells us that we are to live out the identity that God has given us in our bodies. I think scripture does say that males are meant to live as men, females are meant to live as women. That's the assumption throughout scripture. It raises the question, of course, of what does that mean? What does it mean to live as a man? What does it mean to live as a woman? That might be one of the most complicated questions. And I've wrestled with this over a number of years and kind of searched the scriptures, and I can only find two things that I think scripture says about what it means to live as a man or a woman and how we're to live differently, as it were, as men and women. I think one is that scripture does seem to say that our identity as a man or a woman, given in our bodies, is to be expressed in our external appearance. That seems to be the assumption and the teaching of scripture, and in particular that we shouldn't seek to cause people to think we are of the other sex as a deliberate step in how we present ourselves. That's, I think, why, or one of the reasons why scripture talks negatively of addressing as the opposite sex, as it does in Deuteronomy 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. There's something about us externally presenting the identity God has given to us. But then also, and I know different Christians have had different views on this, some Christians would believe the Bible says there are different roles for men and women in church leadership and in marriage contexts. And lots of debates around that, but a plausible reading of scripture is that there are different roles. But those are the only two things I can find in scripture that specify how men and women are actually to live differently. We're to present the identity God's given to us externally, and in church leadership, in marriage, take on different roles. That being the case, that means there's a lot of freedom for us. It means being a man or a woman doesn't mean fitting into some tight, restrictive box of what men and women are like. It means being a man or woman is just receiving an identity given to us by God in our body. And we live that out in those limited ways scripture sets, but otherwise we've got wonderful freedom to be relaxed about how we are, to be ourselves, to embrace our personality, our preferences, our likes, our dislikes. It means that gender stereotypes, those quite narrow ideas of what men and women are like and should be like, actually we don't have to embrace them. We don't have to follow them. We don't have to live out all the stereotypes to really be a man or really be a woman. It means that knowing who we are as a given, received identity allows us to be relaxed about how we are. When we know who we are, who God says, we can be relaxed about how we are. And this is where, for me, this has been so life-giving and so helpful. I shared with you, I grew out of that sense of being a girl trapped in a boy's body. But for years, I was left with this niggling sense of not really being a real man, not really making the cut. I hated all male environments and felt deeply uncomfortable. I noticed I would say things to my female friends, things like, well, he would say that, he's a man, which means the men are over there, and I'm not a woman, but I'm clearly not a man because the men are like that, they do that. I realized how uncomfortable I was, but then I realized, no, God's word says I'm a man because God says I'm a man. Genesis 1:27 says God has given me the identity of being a man, giving him my body. I know who I am, therefore I can be really relaxed about how I am. I can embrace my deep love for musicals and Downton Abbey and my sometimes somewhat flamboyant nature. And it doesn't matter, I'm still a man because God says I'm a man. And it doesn't matter that I have no interest in sport and rugby and beer and I hate aggression. I'm a man because God says I'm a man. I just have to receive it and embrace it. It's good news. It's a better story than our culture, which is telling us, if you feel a bit different, or you don't quite fit in, maybe you're someone different. No, I know who I am. And so I can be really relaxed about how I am. We've also got to ask, though, what does this mean for those who are experiencing gender dysphoria, those who identify as trans, who have a much more significant level of questioning about or distress with their gender identity than I did. It's really important to say I'm not claiming that this instantly solves everything. I am not saying that once you read the Bible and understand it, and once you reject gender stereotypes, gender dysphoria goes away and difficulties there go away. That would be very naive and insensitive to say. But I think it does help us. What this does show us is that trans experience, that disconnect between body and kind of internal self, isn't a revelation of kind of true identity. It's not showing us who we really are. But I think it does show that for some people, it could be a genuine experience of suffering. Actually, there's a sense of distress about one's body, a sense of deep discomfort and feeling uncomfortable in one's body. That can be a genuine experience of suffering, as one of the many, many ways that all of us will experience suffering in our lives. And that's, I think, the way we approach it and bring the wisdom of God to it, rather than embracing it as identity. I also think scriptural teaching indicates that transitioning, that means moving to live in line with what you feel inside, not with what your body says, is neither the right nor the best response to that experience of incongruence, that experience of tension. Those parameters I talked about living out our identity, I think, indicate that. And I acknowledge that for some, this does mean potentially living life day after day with a significant level of distress and discomfort and suffering. And I don't want to downplay the seriousness of what I'm saying and the implications potentially of what I'm saying. But I also want to sensitively say suffering, scripture indicates to us, is a normal part of human life. We're never promised this side of eternity that all suffering goes away. We're not promised the kind of quick fixes that society tells us we should be able to receive. We've come to the place in society we think we can solve everything with science and medical technology and such like. It's actually not the perspective of scripture. Everything is solved through Jesus and through the new creation that comes when he returns. And what scripture wonderfully does is it never promises you, yeah, there are quick fixes to all your suffering and do whatever you can to leave out your suffering. What it promises you is you will suffer, but God is with you in the midst of that. There's a God of all comfort who loves you and strengthens you and enables you to walk that through. A God who reminds you that our suffering now, actually, in the grand scheme of things, will seem light and momentary, and achieving for us a future weight of glory. There's actually a help in Scripture for how we handle suffering. We're put in church communities. We don't suffer alone. We have those who will weep with us when we need to weep and who will cheer us on and spur us on when day after day it's so hard just to keep trying to be faithful to Jesus. The Bible's promise isn't suffering will end in this lifetime, but the Bible's promise is you're not alone in your suffering and you can walk through it. I think in so many areas of life, including this one, in some ways that's the good news we have to bring to culture. And so, wrapping this bit up, in what way is this all a better story that we're given this identity? Well, it removes pressure. Again, removes the pressure. You don't have to work out who you are. And again, for so many young people, there's this pressure. Who am I? Am I cis? Am I trans? Am I non-binary? Who am I? The pressure is off. You can receive who you are from God. Also removes the pressure to try and fit in. Our identity as a man or woman is not rooted in stereotypes. We do not have to try and be like other men or women. There's not a little box we have to try and fit ourselves into if we find that's not how we naturally find ourselves to be. There's those few parameters God calls us to live out, but then there's wonderful freedom. That for me is being life-changing, frankly. And as I've talked about that over the last few years, so many people have found they've resonated with, yeah, maybe I don't feel I quite fit in as a man or woman. Don't feel I quite make the cut, but realizing, no, God says that's who I am. And that's wonderfully liberating. And I think this is a better story because this is a given identity which reminds us that there's a giver, reminds us there is a loving creator, that even when we face suffering, we may face suffering through our experience actually of gender and discomfort with that. Even when we face suffering, we can come to this God, the God of all comfort, the God who comforts and strengthens and, as I said, reminds us that this suffering now is preparing a future eternal weight of glory. And a God who puts people around us who will love us and spur us on and support us. The givenness of identity points us to a good creator, and that's one of the most powerful and important messages we have to point a hurting culture to. So I'm convinced that we have good news to share. I'm convinced that not only is what the Bible says about sexuality and gender right and true, but it's good. And we don't have to be apologetic about it as Christians. We don't have to be on the back foot, kind of always defending ourselves. Actually, we've got good news and hope to bring to people through what Scripture says to us about our identity and our sexuality and our gender. And that really is kind of where I want to leave the challenge with us, or leave the encouragement for us of actually let's see and experience this better story. Let's see and experience it in our own lives as we seek to steward our own experiences and desires. But let's be confident in the goodness of this. And let's go out to a broken, hurting world with good news that is truly life-giving, that reveals to them the God who loves them and made them and wants them to be in relationship with Him. Let me pray the Spirit of God would empower us to do that. Father God, we thank you so much for your better story when it comes to identity and sexuality and gender. That you who made us know us inside out, you know what's best for us, that all your plans and purposes for us are good. And oh Lord God, we long for people to thrive and flourish and to find hope and healing in the goodness of your plans. We pray, Spirit of God, would you help us to understand these things, help us to see and experience in our own lives the goodness of these things. And Lord, would you make us a people who are bold and courageous to share the good news of this with the hurting world around us, that people might see you and know your love for them, that people might find the fullness of life that you have promised as we follow you and live in your ways. Please, Lord God, would you help us in all of these things. Amen. Amen.